Thank you, Lisa. Very much appreciate that. Well, I'm going to start by asking you a question. And normally, I don't ask for a show of hands, but this time, if you feel so moved and you're brave enough, I'll ask for a show of hands. Who here loves a conflict? Well, that's the response I was looking for. However, I do have an explanation if I got the other response. But since I didn't, I'm going to hold off on that one. And we'll go there another time. But this time, I'm going for the response that I got. Probably most of us would rather eat ice-cold spaghetti than have to deal with a conflict or a confrontation. That's kind of how we are. You know, and experiencing friction or conflict or whatever it might be in any relationship, actually, although it's not necessarily godly, it has become normal. It's become normal in who we are. And there's a reason for that, simply because we're not perfect yet. You know, we're still human. We got human nature. It's still pulling us to one side or another. But it is just a sign that we're human, and it's probably just a sign that we do have a lot of close relationships. I'll ask for another show of hands. Whose relationship in this room is absolutely perfect? Again, the response I was looking for. So, and I don't have a... Well, never mind. Think of disagreements in our lives. You know, we all have them. We all go through them. But here's how you think about them. Think about them as pop quizzes. Pop quizzes of life. You know, maybe we didn't like pop quizzes in school. I know I certainly didn't. But they're... A lot of times they're annoying. A lot of times they're unavoidable because you have no control over it a lot of times. But they challenge us. They challenge us to grow. Be that as it may, that's the facts. When those natural bumps aren't handled maybe as well as we would like to handle them, things can very quickly get messy. They can leave everyone that's involved feeling extremely frustrated and downright discouraged. And that's why the most important reason of having a great problem-solving skill in our personal life is so important. If you want to take it to that level, it would be our superhero cape that we have. And it can keep all those challenges from becoming full-blown to creating destructive disasters in our life. And here's the thing. Every one of us in this room has access to that superhero cape, if you will. We have access to the great problem-solving skills. You all probably know where I'm going. And if you want to start turning there, you can. It's Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 is significant because it wraps all the awkwardness of confrontations that you and I have faced and will face in our life into what I call a tidy three-step package. It's a little three-step package. It gives the church, that's you and I, the people, a concrete, reliable game plan that isn't necessarily about winning, but it is about winning our brothers and sisters in Christ. Back to Christ. That's what it's about. It's, if you will, it's our official divinely sanctioned process for keeping relationships healthy and proving that God actually does care. He cares about us. He cares about each and every one of us, who we are, what we are, and He cares about our future, our destiny. You and I as Christians, as God's people, who has God's Spirit working in us and with us, for those not baptized, we have the ultimate advantage because we have God's Word inspired by God's Spirit and we understand it. We have the ability to understand it even deeper if we take the time to study it and pray and draw that relationship closer to Him. We need to think of the Bible as the all-inclusive, no-holds-bars instruction manual for all of life's toughest relationships. And we all experience these every day. And, you know, again, in the church and out of the church, among each other, among the people we deal with in this world. We experience it. It's not just a collection, the Bible here, of historical facts. It's the ultimate source of wisdom. It offers a very crystal clear and time-tested source, resource of commandments and how we should live. So, why fumble with guesswork when our Creator, the Almighty God, has already given us a perfect blueprint? A blueprint for at any time we need to or want to, which should be every time we run into this, hitting the resolve conflict, or as we know, the easy button. Now we know there's nothing easy about it, but it's the resolve conflict button every time. It's like having all the answers to that pop quiz that's coming before the quiz ever pops up. And we have this at our fingertips. Again, as I mentioned, it's called the Matthew 18 principle. We've talked about that over time, but not so much in a sermon. You can go to the UCG webpage, and we do have a study paper on this. And I didn't write it down. I can't remember exactly what it's called. It's either called Reconciliation in Matthew 18 or Matthew 18 and Reconciliation. But if you type in those, you'll get it. And it's a study paper that talks just about this. And it's well worth reading if you haven't read it in a while. But I want to go over some of this today because it's that important. We just came through Thanksgiving. I hope everybody had a great Thanksgiving. And I hope we all have so much to be thankful for. But we also have the thankfulness that we have a way to patch problems and issues and troubles that come up in our life anytime we need it. Not just thinking about a worldly holiday that came through and making us realize that we should be thankful for these things. God has given us this from the very beginning. So when you think about Matthew 18, I'm going to summarize some of this, and then we're going to read a handful of these scriptures. But in verses 1 through 5, here what we'll see as a summary is it establishes the humility is a prerequisite for all reconciliation. And that really shouldn't surprise any of us, because we've been talking about the idea, the fact that we need to be humble, humble servants of God. If we are not humble, we will not be in the kingdom of God. It's really that simple. So the first 5 verses here, it's no coincidence that to start any kind of reconciliation, we have to have the spirit of humility in our lives. It's important that everyone takes this positive attitude, no matter what we're doing, who we're dealing with, or whatever the situation might be. Christ emphasized the importance of avoiding offenses, even though he acknowledges that such incidents probably will occur in our life, simply because of what we already said. We're not perfect yet. We have a ways to go. Doesn't mean we shouldn't keep trying. We have to strive for perfection, but we're not there yet. And God understood that. He knows that. And that's why he made a way for us to fix things as we go. Christ highlights the importance of caring deeply for one another. And that's a theme throughout. You know, you'll find that in the idea of family in Genesis, all the way through Revelation. Caring deeply for one another. But it's not just about family as blood family or even spiritual family. But we're also supposed to care deeply for others. That opens it up quite a bit. Others. That could be somebody on the street. That could be our neighbor. Maybe somebody that we had a over-the-fence fight with. What do we do about that? Well, Matthew 18 tells us what we're supposed to do about that. We're supposed to make it right as much as we possibly can. We can't always control everything, but we do have the God-given ability to take the first step. If people won't hear us, then that's another whole thing. But that part's not on us. That's on them. But in verses 12 through 14, in the same chapter here, we see that our shared love should be strong enough to inspire us to do everything that we can to bring these people that we've offended or have become offended back into the fold, especially in the house of God. Back into God. And this shows God's wish that no one should perish. That's not just something God said. That's an attitude that we should have. We should not at all want anybody that's in our congregation, and I don't just mean Portsmouth and Paintsville, but I mean everywhere, our congregation, our church, to perish. That should be very high on our list. When we pray in private, do we pray for everybody, or do we just have our list that we go through? Again, this is personal questions you can answer, you know, between you and God. But do we? If you ever need something to pray about, there it is. And it will take you more than 3 minutes. My point is, we need to love others. This brings back to a background that absolutely should set a positive tone for all of us, for seeking and achieving reconciliation. Reconciliation, this highlighting that every Christian is warmly encouraged to take the lead in this important process. Just think about that just for a minute. Say somebody offended you, or maybe you offended somebody else. If we are always waiting on the next person to take the lead, where will we go? Where will we get? How long will it take before that boundary, or maybe whatever it might be, is finally taken down, the blockade taken down, where we can actually have a relationship again? We need to be that person who takes the lead. And you'll probably find that you probably didn't offend somebody as much as you think you did. When you actually go to them and say, hey, listen, you know, a week ago, a month ago, a year ago, I said something and it's really been bothering me. They're probably going to look and say, what are you talking about? I don't have a clue what you're talking about. So we've stewed on that for up to a year, wearing on our own Christianity, and they don't have a clue what we're talking about. The point is, don't let it fester. These are how little things turn to big things, and they'll cause us problems. But I do want to start now reading in Matthew 18, verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. I'm going to read 15 through 18, and then we'll go back through these and kind of break them down just a little bit. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So understanding Matthew 18, starting at verse 15 here, it helps us to see that Jesus Christ is encouraging all of his disciples to continually work together on reconciliation with others. It's pretty high on his list, and it should be high on our list. It's a reminder for us to absolutely emulate his loving example in our own lives and everything that we do. And we've talked about this throughout the year. You know, we especially hit this pretty hard coming up on the fall holy day, or the spring holy days, and around Passover and all that. But this is something we should remember all year long. It's not just dedicated to those times. So looking closely at these meaningful words of Christ, we can uncover some very key principles here. And like I already hinted, there's three that I want to cover today. So I'll just go right into them. Principle number one, or step one, however you want to write it down, it's called the principle of confidential restoration. The principle of confidential restoration. You're at the heart of this first principle here, it lies the commitment to strict confidentiality. And brethren, that is so important, because when that there is disrupted or misused, things go haywire really fast. This is guided by the mandate here in Matthew 18 and first part of verse 15. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults. And notice this, between you and him alone. It doesn't say go broadcast it to all the congregation, to the neighbors, to the school, or whatever. It doesn't say that at all. To him and you alone. That's private, that's confidential. That's approaching the problem at its core. And then he goes on to say, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. You know what that means? That there's been a wall of division built when this offense occurred. And it's a separation. It has to be torn down because just like humility, God will not have any walls of separation in the kingdom. That's what this all boils down to. Do you and I want to be in the kingdom of God? We do, or we wouldn't be here. I'm very confident. Now, I could ask for a show of hands, but I'm pretty sure everybody would raise your hand, I hope. This whole reconciliation process has one glorious, non-negotiable goal, and that is to help guide your brother or sister back to full repentance. That's what it's about. And you and I have a part in this. We can't guarantee anybody's salvation. We can't do anything for anybody's salvation. God says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But we can help guide each other back to repentance. And then the rest is on them. Think of yourself as a spiritual search and rescue team. This is a very delicate, high-stakes mission. And it is, because it requires for you and I to be absolutely tender-hearted in doing this. Absolutely not taking the bullhorn approach, we know what that is, or taking the angry mob approach. That's completely against God's direction. We are to take the delicate, high-stakes mission of tenderness approach. Galatians 6 verse 1, you might hold your place in Matthew, we'll come back. But in Galatians 6 verse 1 here, it reminds us that we should approach this task with the gentle touch of someone, you know, carrying a precious glass antique, ensuring that we don't break it. Or even worse, we don't break ourselves. Galatians 6 and verse 1. It says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, now notice this, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So there is a caution there, but this is what we do first. You who are spiritual, it doesn't say you who are perfect, but we are on the road to perfection. We are trying to be spiritual. We're trying to be righteous. We're trying to be men and women, children of God. If we see somebody overtaken in trespass, if we have caused that, or they have caused it on us, then it is our duty to go to them in a spirit of gentleness. When approaching this type of a situation with kindness and godly understanding, the situation usually, not always, but usually leads to reconciliation. And that leads to godly peace. And that leads to unity. You see how all this works together? And this will be the right thing to do to resolve a conflict right from the very start. You know, it's a lot easier to put out a match than a forest fire. We got to look at it that way. You know, taking a moment to reflect on sin privately, it really helps prevent gossip, and it helps prevent division from taking hold. Those are two cancer agents, if you will, in a godly body. Division and gossip. When those things start, it's so hard to deal with. The church can fall pretty quick. But by engaging in this honest and heartfelt spiritual approach and spiritual practice, the godly way, focusing on mutual humility, focusing on sincere repentance, and even absolutely complete forgiveness, both individuals, or both parties, if you will, they grow stronger. You know, their friendship is refreshed and it's renewed. There's a new sense of trust that starts to be built and understanding. And it might take some time. It's not going to happen overnight. But I think you'll find, I know you'll find from a godly perspective, that when we do this, the relationship becomes stronger in the long run. And that's what God intended. You know, Peter understood that with this, there was a serious commitment that we should all have. So he followed up with what I consider a very human question. You don't have to turn there. It's Matthew 18, verse 21. He said this, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" You know, now we understand this. This is a human approach. You and I, we like to have numbers. We like to have something defined. You know, tell me how many times. Because when I hit that eighth time, I'm not going to forgive him anymore. And I don't have to, right? Wrong. It's not what it was. He said up to seven times seven, up to 70 times seven. In other words, it's unlimited. If they come back to you and they're sincerely repentant, it's our duty to forgive them. We can't make anybody change, and we certainly can't make anybody walk the godly line, but we can be that example. We can show them how to walk the godly line, and we can offer forgiveness and ask for forgiveness when we are the ones that cause the offense. We have to do that. To drive home the point here, Christ immediately told the powerful parable of the unforgiving servant. And in doing that, he made it crystal clear that forgiveness isn't just nice. It is nice, but it isn't just nice. It's critical. It's critical. It's non-negotiable because it is a part of true reconciliation. We have to have that. I hope we get this. And I know we do. And I'm preaching to the choir here. But if you go ahead and read, and I'm not going to do this, but Matthew 18, verse 22 through 35, it'll sum all that up. And it'll bring that back to where we need to be. If someone is genuinely guilty, they need to know that sincere repentance is the key. And that's the key that unlocks both forgiveness on both parties and restoration. And that could be restoration for both parties. And I say that because, you know, we might be the one who got offended. Well, then that nail has been driven in us. They might come back and ask for forgiveness, and we might say yes. But that restoration, we have to be restored as well. Maybe we're saying, well, I'm not guilty. I had nothing to do with it. Well, okay, I get that. But we still have a part in this because they offended us. It's just as wrong to be offended as it is to offend. Think about that. The person who was wronged should gently, and I underline gently twice in my notes, we should gently focus their hearts on a single beautiful goal. And again, that is to help their brother or sister find their way back to reconciliation. That's a Christian duty. We see this same caring attitude from the Apostle Paul. He didn't dwell on the initial sadness of the one who sinned, but instead he celebrated the good that came out of this reconciliation process. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you will. Second Corinthians chapter 7, read part of verse 9 and 10. He said here, "So now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." And that's how we should all feel. You know, we're not happy that somebody stumbled or somebody offended somebody else, we're not happy about that at all. But what we should be happy about is when that sorrow, that offense, leads to repentance. Because that brings a brother or a sister back to the fold, back to Christ, back to the church as a whole. And that's all of us, the church as a whole. And verse 10 says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." That is the short definition, or short distinction, I should say, between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow will lead to eternal life. Worldly sorrow will lead to eternal death. That's what Paul told us here. It's all about finding that healthy sorrow that we all have because we're all carrying God's Spirit. So it's in there. The question is, will we use it? Will we use it when it's needed? And when we do, then that leads to eternal life. Going to step number two, or principle number two. Going with witnesses. Back to Matthew chapter 18, verse 16. If he will not hear, this is after you've gone to him one-on-one. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more. Why? That by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. In the restoration of a damaged relationship, as we already said, it almost always takes time. Very few times will you go to somebody, ask for forgiveness, show a repentant attitude, and immediately that relationship is back to where it was before. I'm not saying it don't happen, but usually it takes time. Each of these steps should be very carefully considered in light of time. And that's time needed for understanding. It's time needed for the sometimes initial shock of, oh, I offended you? Then how do you react? I offended you. Did I offend you on purpose? Or do I not care? Or was it sincerely a mistake? And then understanding for that change to take place. For best results, never ever confront somebody while you're angry or even highly emotional. It doesn't work. Seriously, the reconciliation process is absolutely most fruitful when you've hit the famous button that my wife tells me, calm down. She's told me that once or twice. Calm down. We hit that button and we wait for all involved parties to stop steaming. It never works when the parties go into a room and tempers are flaring. It doesn't work. Use this necessary intermission very wisely. Pray about it. Fast about it. Doesn't hurt anything. This isn't a pause of procrastination. It is a pause to genuinely reflect on what's going on and ask God's wisdom to take over, not human emotion, because that'll get us in trouble every time. Maybe your brother possibly didn't hear you. Maybe he didn't hear you because he's in denial. Well, whatever the case might be. Or maybe, think about this. It's the way we explained the problem to him. Maybe it wasn't very clear. It's even possible that they are innocent. Sometimes we don't think about that. Oh, how could they be innocent? I'm the innocent one here. You see how this works? But whatever the reason is, you know, this is where inviting one or two, now this is important, one or two objective witnesses, it becomes very important. They help confirm what's happened, what's happening, and they ensure the process remains fair. They also ensure the preventing sensitive details from spreading to others. Brother, this whole thing is very, very important. But again, this is step two. This is not step one. We've already talked about step one. Hopefully it's resolved by step one, and there's never a step two or a step three. But the idea behind the two witnesses is just to have a couple of extra reliable people there to confirm what happened, making sure that the facts are the true facts. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 19. There's a lot of different scriptures we could go through on this, but this is a split sermon. I'm trying to obey the rules. I don't want to come back up here and apologize to everybody for offending you all. But Deuteronomy 19. Verse 15. One witness shall not raise against a man concerning any inquiries or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Again, this is just one simple verse. There's many of them that talk about, you know, the two or three witnesses, two or more witnesses. And again, that was two. We always say, keep the honest honest. Verse 16 through 19 of the same chapter here makes it very clear that the witnesses have a very important job, a very important role. And that is that they absolutely, without question, must be totally fair and totally honest. And you think, well, this is God's church. Would there be any chance they could be anything but that? Well, I hope not. I hope the answer is no. But the fact of the matter is, if emotions get involved, then things happen. People hear things differently, and they already have a preconceived notion in their mind before maybe the facts are the facts. I had an example I was going to give you. I don't know if I can remember or not. I'm thinking just a minute, because I don't want to mess it up. It's really a good example. I didn't write it down. Oh, boy. I'll try. I'll give you a short story, and this is how people get things messed up. An individual left home because of two masked individuals. He turned left. He returned home. Now, an individual left home because of two masked individuals. He turned left, then he returned back home. Anybody have a clue what that really means? The individual was a baseball player. He hit a home run. The two masked individuals were the umpire and the catcher. He ran to first, ran to second, ran to third, came back home. Most of us probably thought the individual was being robbed, and he left home and gave him enough time to leave his home to come back. That's the point. You can hear the same thing and draw different conclusions. If we are ever called to be one of the fair and honest witnesses, and we may be, keep things in mind that we have to understand that there's two sides to everything. What are the facts? It's what we have to be able to do. And it's tough. I do want to read a statement here. This is from our doctrinal paper. And it's a note, a special note that they have put in there. And it says this. It says, note, some will have concerns about potential legal issues when taking this step, step two, having somebody else come in, or the next step, taking the matter to the church. And I'll explain that here in a minute. When we know that the Bible says in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than man. But in this case, the laws such as in the United States, provides protection for our religious practices as members of a church following its doctrines it teaches. We are also covered by a principle called qualified privilege, which in principle allows for this kind of exchange of otherwise private information when it is done in the appropriate, allowable circle to fulfill the doctrinal practice. And basically, that's kind of the biblical slash legal way of allowing steps 1 and 2 and 3 to be done in God's church. And we can talk more about that at another time if we need to. But I think it's a very interesting statement that the church felt the need to put in there. So this brings us to point number 3. Point number 3, take it to the church, or step 3. Matthew 18 and the first part of verse 17. If he refuses to hear them, this is after step 1 and step 2 has been done, tell it to the church. If this issue isn't resolved, it is time for one or both parties to, again, gently take the matter along with the witnesses to the church leadership. That's the difference. The church leadership. We hope that the minister's guidance and wisdom will help everyone come to an agreement and absolutely find reconciliation, as it should. This is essentially asking for a wise, unbiased, the ministers are supposed to be unbiased. They better be unbiased. And a spiritual decision. And there's a good chance you won't get a decision that meeting. There will be time. It requires time. It requires prayer, fasting, meditation. But this is what is asked for, to show everyone the right path forward and put conflicts to rest. Now, I'm going to give you some reference scriptures here. You can write these down. I'm not going to turn to them. Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. Of course, Matthew 18, 18, we'll read that in a minute. And 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11. And then Titus 1, verse 5. Those, again, are Matthew 16, verse 18 and 19. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11. And Titus 1, and verse 5. The ministry's heart is to see a peace restored. And I can personally tell you that is my goal, is to see a peace restored. And obviously I can't speak for every minister in God's church, but I hope and pray that that's every minister in God's church's goal, is to see peace restored and to genuinely help all members or all individuals that has this issue to be reconciled. They know that if this conflict isn't resolved as quick as possible, it can unfortunately spread to others. And that's how it usually works. And when this happens, it becomes very, very harmful for the church as a whole. Just like Hebrews 12, verse 15 says, it becomes a root of bitterness. And it causes trouble for many. It's also important to know that before the church leaders get involved, they will always, always confirm one vital thing. And I can guarantee you that I have done and will continue to do this. And that is, did you first go privately to your brother or sister? That's the first step. That is always the first step. Now, there is an exception. I'll talk about that here in a minute too. But that is the first step. If you haven't, then the ministry will very kindly encourage you to go back and try that approach. Try that approach. If that doesn't work, then you follow Matthew 18 to step number 2. And then finally, you come to, this third step. And again, as I said, there are a few important exceptions to this normal process. And these are situations where safety absolutely has to come first. For very serious matters, and they're all serious matters, so I'm not saying one's any more than others, but some are more urgent than others. For these matters, and this is like any known or suspected sexual misconduct involving children, the ministry needs to be told immediately. That's without question. This is a loving, necessary action to prevent everyone, or protect everyone involved. And this is the children, the families, and this is in the church as a wider community. You should also feel comfortable going straight to the church leadership if the problem isn't just a personal offense against you, but a serious breach of duty and responsibilities that affect the entire group. So there's just a couple of things, you know, that fall outside of that guideline to follow this three-step process. But when someone or someone's actions are sin against the whole church, not just an individual, it is very appropriate and necessary for the leadership to step in right away. These are things like someone teaching heresy. We will not put up with that at all. If we find out about it, it'll be dealt with immediately. This is something that will not wait. How about something causing division? Again, these are things that tear down the church, and the ministry will not put up with it. These are things that should not, you are not expected as members to try it alone. You need help. We all need help on this. Church leadership already has the authority and responsibility to handle this kind of serious conduct, and we will. Sometimes, if it would happen here, and I would probably go outside of the portion of the congregation. I would go to home office. I would include, for sure, my regional pastor and ministerial member services. You know, something this big. That's how it works. So even with a few exceptions, we have to remember that the Matthew 18 principle, the Matthew 18 steps, they are guided for almost every situation. And that's how God set this down. In some truly tough circumstances, you might do everything right, and you might follow the principles as they are, and you still might not see the friendship fully restored, especially if the other person isn't ready or willing to reconcile. And it goes back to, we take the first step, we do everything in our power, and we put it in God's hands. But if everybody's not on that same page, then there's only so much we can do. You know, this. Just remember what Proverbs 18 says. I'm going to turn there. Proverbs 18, verse 19. We're told here, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. Well, I think that'd be pretty tough. And it is. That's the principle, the example that he's given here. And contentions are like the bars of a castle. In other words, you know, they're tough. They're very tough, and they take time. And sometimes they won't be solved in our lifetime. What do we do about that? Well, we continue the faith. We keep the faith, we follow the process, and we rely on God. That's what we do in these things. But we can always, and should always, look to Jesus Christ's example. He did the amazing work of reconciliation of us to God. And I hope and pray, as I've said before, that we thank Him every day for that process that He did and He went through, allowing you and I to be part of God's family. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 here. He did this without seeing the full results of this restoration right away. Sometimes, you know, like I said, it takes time. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 and 19. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Him, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We can be encouraged, and should be encouraged, by their example, knowing that our loving efforts to find reconciliation will always help refine and perfect us, regardless of how the other person responds. I guess what I'm saying in short is, it's our duty. It's our duty. We have to make that step. I feel like this topic, this number three here, probably deserves just a little deeper look, you know, because there is a lot to this. This tell it to the church idea. Again, this stage is reached, again, only after the first two private steps have failed. If two individuals cannot resolve their differences, Christ does provide assurance that either party can bring the matter to the church or to the leadership for a final decision. The ultimate goal remains the same. The ultimate goal is to find reconciliation and repentance, restoring the fellowship. That is the ultimate goal. If it becomes anything other than that, then there's an even a bigger problem, and that has to be dealt with too. Again, if you go back, you don't have to turn there. Matthew 18, the last part of verse 17, this is what it says, though. It kind of picks up after we've practiced these three principles and steps, and it didn't work. But if he refuses even to hear the church or the leadership, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Biblically speaking, those are dirty words. We don't want to be a heathen and a tax collector. You know, I say that cautiously because somebody might work for the IRS and they might be tax collectors. Not the same. But the meaning here of tell it to the church. You know, Jesus instructed here to tell it to the church. It refers to bringing the issues to the recognized spiritual leaders, the elders and the ministers, not the entire congregation. And it's important we understand that, because so many times we like to go tell it to the church. We don't want to do it that way. That's not what is implied here. God has lovingly established a system of guidance for protection of his people. And he's done this by entrusting key responsibilities to appointed individuals. And that's just how he set this up. Let me point out a few of those key responsibilities. Number one, we've read this, and if you've read it in Matthew 18:18, it's binding and loosing. Jesus gave the authority to make binding judgments, or bind and loose, to his disciples, not to the general assembly. And you can study that in Matthew 18:18. Let me just read it to you. Matthew 18:18 says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven." So the question comes up, what if it's bound wrong? God knows the answer. God has the answer. And God will not accept a wrong binding. He's not going to take something that was bound wrong or even bound in sin in heaven to his presence. He will not honor that binding if it's bound wrong. So that puts pressure back on the ministry to make sure that they pray and fast and study and take their time to make the right decision. It can't be a quick snap decision. That's why these things take time. And you won't find any instance in the New Testament where the entire congregation was asked to make bind and loose decisions in this kind of manner. There's a biblical pattern that's established. You know, throughout the New Testament, apostles and elders are shown taking the lead in making these doctrinal and disciplinary decisions. And again, a couple of scriptures you can write down is Acts 14, verse 23, Acts 15, verse 6, verse 13, and verse 19. And then I'll just quote this one to you in Titus 1, verse 5. This is where Paul specifically commanded Titus, he said, to go appoint elders in every city. That's Titus 1, verse 5. And he did this to oversee the church. And of course, another key responsibility is to protect the flock. Ministers and elders, they're appointed to lead, to teach, to admonish, and to make judgments to ensure the unity and peace of the church is protected at all times. Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 16, and Titus 1, verse 9. This wisdom is necessary because some members may still be what we would call spiritual babes. And at that point, they would be unqualified to make a lot of sound spiritual judgments. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 through 3 talks about that. Bringing the issue to the church ministry is a way of prayerfully seeking a wise, godly judgment to gently, and I keep using that word because that's God's word, to gently guide everyone back to peace and reconciliation, to be a part of the family of God. And that's what God wants. If the person who caused the offense chooses not to accept this righteous judgment of the leadership and remains unwilling to genuinely repent and genuinely reconcile, then that's when Matthew 18, verse 17 comes into effect. Christ asks that they be treated like a heathen and a tax collector. And again, it's not something we want to be treated like. We want to be called that. This is a tough but necessary boundary that serves two loving purposes. Number one, protecting the congregation. It prevents an unrepentant attitude from becoming a negative influence throughout the congregation, and it ensures peace and spiritual health of God's church family. And that is what we want. Again, a couple of reference scriptures, Romans 16, verse 17, and 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 and 14. Another necessary boundary, if you will, is it encourages repentance. This disciplinary separation is ultimately for the person's own good, and it's meant to lovingly shake them up just a little bit to the point that they hopefully will become ashamed of their conduct and they will choose to repent. Now, you're not trying to make anybody ashamed or embarrassed, but sometimes things have to be done in a way that it's like it's like your kid, you know. You say, no. I just want to shake them. You get the point? Well, this is the shaking. That's what this is, the shaking. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11 through 13 talks about this. I have a lot of, not a lot more, but there's a lot of reference scriptures I just want to give you because it would take too long to turn to them all. But the biblical example of this loving discipline, it reminds us that unity is of high importance with God. Without unity, again, humility, none of us will be in the kingdom. And it should be guarded. Romans 16, verse 7 tells us to avoid those who cause division. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13 says, put away from yourself the evil person. And then another one is 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. So withdraw from every disorderly brother. And again, these are things that have reached after the three steps have been gone through and have been exhausted and have had no fruit. Then that would be the final act here. The path forward, you know, forgiveness and open doors, you know, that is the goal. It's important to remember two truths after this step here. The door is always open. As long as they're alive, they can repent. The door is always open. If separation occurs, the path to complete reconciliation should always remain open. Now, that's not to say that they can just pop back into church one day and say, hey, I'm all better. Let's keep moving forward. That's to say, I'm glad you're all better. Let's talk. There has to be a vetting process. And, you know, it's a spiritual vetting process. But the door is open. They're not completely shut off. Both the offended individual and the ministry must stand ready for when that person chooses to sincerely and that's the key, sincerely repent sometime in the future. And always remember that the two-way street of peace is what we want. If the one who caused the problem sincerely repents, then the person who was hurt, and sometimes this is the hard part, the person who was hurt is expected to offer forgiveness. That's just godly. And they are expected to move toward reconciliation. If the offended person holds on to the hurt, or if the offended person spreads gossip, they risk becoming the one who needs corrected. That's just the way it is. Again, this is godly. That would be the one that would be violating the peace now. But regardless of the outcome, the ministry will always be there to offer guidance and encouragement and trying to get everyone to strive for reconciliation and peace. That is one of our goals. But always remember, in all cases of judgment, there is an appeals process, and it's always available to the brethren and as well as the ministry. And when you read, go back and read the study paper, you'll see that in there. It directs you to an appeals process if we feel that we need that. So kind of wrap all this up. You know, the message of reconciliation is at the very heart of God's teaching. It's the very heart of the Bible. That's because Jesus Christ, as we know, made the ultimate sacrifice so that we all could be made right with God and we could be part of His family. That's what they did. Without that restoration, we can't have a relationship with our Creator. Or we can't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Or we can't have even a hope of salvation. We have to be restored. It's a key truth. Our relationship with God is deeply connected to how we treat one another. When conflicts pop up, as they sometimes will, maybe a little more frequently than we like, it's essential that we lovingly work hard to heal that, whatever it might be. And again, we just read those principles. We've been given the Matthew 18 principle. Step one was principle of confidence restoration. Step two is bring trusted witnesses. And step three is seeking guidance from the leadership. When everyone follows these steps with a spiritual attitude that is of gentleness and love, reconciliation should be the outcome. That would be the expected outcome. But we must also remember that if someone refuses to reconcile, even after the leader's guidance, the church must sometimes apply necessary discipline to protect the health of the congregation. And that is a step that we like not to go to, but we have to do that from time to time. Brethren, the bottom line is this. Even in that final tough moment, whatever it might be, whatever the outcome might be, good or bad, the ultimate goal is always, always reconciliation and restoration. That is what we want. It won't always happen, but that is what we want. We should never give up the hope of seeing a brother or sister in Christ return to the fellowship.